There was a cross of perplexity and annoyance in their tone when they asked the question, which I'm used to, because I tend to inspire those two reactions in people. What kind of Catholic are you? And the answer came surprisingly quickly. I don't usually think well on my feet. I'm the kind of person who usually walks away thinking of how I shouldn't have said what I did say, and I should have said these other things that didn't come up. But I said, I'm a renewal Catholic. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I just came up with it. One thing I'm thankful for is that we have not been forced to take one snapshot in time, one period in the church's 2,000-year history, and become slaves to it. This is not my sermon, by the way. This is the pre-sermon. I was thinking about it earlier. That is the temptation for people in the historic traditions, is it not? There are two mistakes, opposite mistakes, that we can make in traditional Christianity. One is to become a museum piece. You know, for Eastern Orthodoxy, it's this one, I am sorry, I love Eastern Christianity very, very much. I've drawn very much from Eastern theologians and the Eastern fathers and love it. But I see the tendency among Eastern Orthodox folk to take a certain snapshot picture of one half of the church's tradition, just the Eastern half, freezing it in time and saying, this is what we've always had and this is what we'll always have. No awareness of the development within their own liturgy. No awareness that maybe not everything you're doing, even St. John Chrysostom would understand. And we ain't added nothing. This is the way we have worshiped for 2,000 years, which is not as true as some people claim. And we're not budging. This is it. You know, some of our Roman Catholic friends have a similar thing. This is the iteration of the Western Petrine liturgy that is it and true, and this is the way you chant and sing to go along with that, and anything else waters down the faith, and we just reject it. The opposite mistake is one that kind of necessitated Anglicanism to begin with. It's a mistake that the Western Church made in this idea that doctrine, well, if we don't want to get stuck, if we don't want to be time-bound and become a museum piece for what worship used to be, then you have to embrace the development of doctrine over time, and the church can add whatever it wants to, even new doctrines like, oh, I don't know, transubstantiation, the celibacy of priests, papal supremacy, and we have the authority to keep adding, so we're just going to keep adding. No. So what do you do? So that you are faithful to the historical deposit, faithful to what the apostles thought was essential and should never be lost, open to new things, open to, but not open to new doctrines. That's a tough place to be, isn't it? And so I think parishes are supposed to be little experiments in that. Remember, Anglicans used to not believe in hymns. Some of y'all didn't know that. Hymns were newfangled inventions, and Anglicans only sang canticles and psalms. And there were a lot of Anglicans mad about these Isaac Watts kind of people writing hymns because it goes beyond the words of Scripture. Well, once we embraced it, we were better at it than anybody. I love when I listen to a good Roman Catholic mass on the radio and they're singing all our hymns. I love it. Especially the processionals and recessionals. They're like, they have stolen so much of our hymn tradition. It's wonderful. It's great. They didn't steal it. That's uncharitable. We shared it with them with joy. Something like that. So how do you stay grounded and rooted in what has been passed down and is essential and does not change? That's why we don't fiddle with the prayer book much. But open to, hymns, newfangled hymns. worship choruses that come out of the great move of the Spirit across traditions in the charismatic renewal. How do you incorporate into liturgy things like free praise, room for the gifts of the Spirit, the way St. Paul tells us they should be present in the gathering? When the church quit doing that in the West for a long, long time. And that's the challenge, and that's the joy. And I'm glad to be a part of a parish where we haven't taken a snapshot in church history and become a museum to it. And we're not just taking every crappy thing we see on television or hear on the radio and doing the cool thing here too. It's an interesting experiment here, isn't it? And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. Now I get to preach a sermon. See how many sermons I can put in today. The phrase from the passages that has most rung in my heart and mind is one I'm not a big fan of. The one who is righteous must be kind. You know me well enough to know that that might be a little convicting for me to read and ponder. Because I tend in my attempts at righteousness to become kind of a little dictator. We're kind of a jerk. And this reminder that the one who is righteous must be kind is a hard one to hear. So I want to hold that in mind as we go through whatever else I have to say in this sermon. I want to jump to the gospel passage. I don't like it either. This is part of a larger section that really hangs together. Our gospel passage from last week was the first half of the parable of the sower, and this is the second half of the parable of the sower. And I think a lot of times when we try to split them into two separate parables, we kind of miss the way that they work together. So if you don't remember from last week, we'll jar your memory. A farmer went out to sow seed. Not exactly a precision process in their agricultural method. You got you a bag of seed, you got you some ground that's been broken up, and you just fling it out there and see what happens. Anybody in Lucoma can tell you that's not how you do it, but that's how they did it. And we heard from Jesus why that is mixed in its effectiveness. Because the seed ends up landing on lots of different kinds of ground, of soil. And we get the image of rocky, hard soil. Remember my parents' yard when they first built that house? That was the lot that they dumped all the mess in when they were building the houses in the front of the neighborhood. I don't know if they planned to get that far back down that street. But by the time they cleared it to put Mom and Dad's house on it, it was so full of rocks and mess. And you were always kicking up something you didn't want your blades to be dulling themselves upon. It's a good metaphor for my spiritual life, where there are just rocks and things in the way, and the seed just can't get good space in there, and it doesn't grow. Or we got the ground where there was enough soil for the seed to sprout, and it looked impressive, but then it got choked and starved and malnourished, and then it up and died. Then there's the ground where it's good and it's rich, the soil is sufficient, and you bring forth maybe 30, maybe 60, maybe 100-fold harvest from that ground. And the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, what are you talking about? Because we expect you to go do your little rabbi speech and make a lot of sense, and everybody in the crowd is looking at us like, what are you talking about? And Jesus knows that they are confused because they don't know Isaiah. And that's why in the lectionary last week we had the Isaiah passage, because the interpretive key is Isaiah 55, where God sends forth his word throughout the world and it accomplishes what he intended. But the real key within the key is that in Isaiah, it's a double metaphor The seed is not just the word in some abstract sense. God sends out his message, and sometimes it's well received and sometimes it isn't. In Isaiah, the word, the seed is the word, is the people of God. The word will go forth and do what it was sent to do. You will go forth in joy and be led forth in peace. It's the people of God who are scattered as his word, which adds a whole nother layer to that. I'd rather it just be all abstract. Well, all I can do is preach the word. I can't help it if the ground is rocky. Sorry, Jordan. But it's not. It's the people of God that fall in all sorts of soil. It's the people of God who are sent by God but find themselves in such difficult circumstances. Yikes. And then, just in case things weren't murky enough for the disciples, he drops a second installment into his sower parable and says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. What the sneaky Lucama is going on in here? You know, this was actually a criminal offense in Roman law. This was a common enough thing to have happen that it was actually proscribed in Roman law. A farmer spreads his wheat seed all throughout his field, and then Gary, like a diabolical evil genius, goes, I know how I'll get him. And he comes in at night, and he runs through the same field, and he throws out seeds for a certain type of weed, the proper name for which has fallen out of my head. The King James translation is tares. That looks an awful lot like wheat, but ain't wheat. And so you don't know, because you were asleep when evil Gary came and put all those weed seeds in your garden. But then about halfway through the forest, halfway through the growth process, before the harvest, I don't know where forest came from, I might be drunk, you notice that not all of this wheat is really wheat. It looked like wheat. It grows like wheat. But then as it begins to flower, as it begins, the grain begins to form, you can tell the difference between the tares and the wheat. Looked identical until a certain point. One is edible, one is not. And now you've got your field corrupted with weed seeds, and it's a problem. Well, here we've got some good servants who know what they're looking at. And the servants of the master came and said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why now does it have weed? We're at the part of the growing process where a discerning eye can tell you this ain't all wheat. They come and report the matter to the master. And he says an enemy has done this. Here's an old Scottish ballad we do sometimes in English class. And the line is, oh, why is this has done this deed, this ill deed done to me? And that comes into my head here. Who has done this wicked thing to me, this ill deed done to me? So the servant said to him, well, do you want us to go and gather them? Now, that's a good servant right there. That's an industrious servant. I'd have been the servant that said, well, I'll be in my room. No, these servants want to do extra work. They want to go out into the field and do the difficult task of picking through stalk by stalk and getting rid of all the tares so that we can have a smooth and easy harvest later on. That's laborious. That's hard stuff. But they're willing to do it. They're conscientious servants. We'll fix it. We can see that not all of this is wheat. We can tell that some of these folks are posers. We're going to go through and separate them. we have the separation ministry. St. Paul, I know, talked a lot about the ministry of reconciliation, but sometimes you need the separation ministry, someone who can come through and point out all the bad guys. And that's what we'll go and do. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Two dangers there. First, in intertwined roots, in pulling out a tear, you may pluck up some wheat. And you really trust your eye? You really think at this stage of development, you can tell the difference? Oh, you've got experience. You know wheat when you see wheat. No, you're going to pull up a bunch of wheat trying to get all the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat into my barn. And the disciples come to him and say, what are you talking about? That was a lovely story. What does it mean? And if anybody gives you that Sunday school nonsense that Jesus told parables so that everyone could understand, read your Bible. He did quite the opposite. He told them truths in ways that they would not perceive and could not understand to fulfill the word of Isaiah. Well, the fulfillment of Isaiah is another passage is referenced here. It's a reference to the Psalms that just say that he's going to open his mouth in parables. He left the crowds, went in the house. The disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. First of all, their perspective is wrong. Are the weeds the primary point of that story? The wheat is. We negative. That's why we ain't in charge of pulling weeds. We'd get so focused on the weeds, we'd lose sight of the wheat. Anyway, tell us the parable of the weeds of the field. I'd have corrected their title. He answered, because he's nicer than I am, the one who sows, because, you know, the one who's really righteous is kind. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Oh, that's you. We know about that. That's you, Jesus. You done told us that. Peter's like, I knew that. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom, see? The seed is not the word in some abstract sense. The seed is the word, is the people of God. Isaiah is in the background of this passage. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. That sounds fun. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Do you want at the end to be regarded as a cause of sin and a lawbreaker? God help us. Throw them into the fiery furnace. I think we all know where that phrase comes from. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let him who has ears hear. Didn't the disciples come to them because they didn't have ears to hear? Isn't there a bit of a rebuke in that? Let him who has ears hear. Let the person got ears listen.
We didn't understand it.
I know. It's for people who have ears.
I have ears.
Not very good ones, but I have ears. The Lord has scattered his word, his seed, his people, everywhere. And the enemy has scattered his. The gospel of the kingdom has gone out into all the world, or at least almost all of it. And the doctrines of demons have been spread abroad throughout all the world. There are Christians everywhere. You can't shake a stick anywhere on the planet without shaking it at a Christian somewhere. But there are sons of the devil everywhere too. And the church understood from the beginning that Jesus' parable is not just about the world, it's also true within the church. They ain't all wheat. Why aren't people so surprised? You've heard lately from me my annoyance with people who won't come to church because they are hypocrites in the church. What a dump. There are hypocrites at the dentist, but we still go there. There are hypocrites at Piggly Wiggly, but we go for a meat special. Why are you avoiding church because of hypocrites? You should be glad they let you in. Not that I would call someone mad about hypocrisy, hypocrites themselves. I won't be the one to say that because the one who's righteous is kind. But it is kind of funny how mad we get when we come into church and find out that they're like us. Anyway. Yes, churches are full of hypocrites. Congratulations. Is Jesus caught off guard by that? No. Yes, there are scoundrels in the churches. There are scoundrels behind the pulpits. Don't point. There are scoundrels in the episcopacy. Goodness gracious. We have a serious sin problem in the church, don't we? I can point out congregations and whole denominations that congratulate you if you have a doctor murder your child in utero. I can point out churches and whole denominations where they wave these interesting, colorful liturgical banners in June. But it's not about the Noah story. I can point to churches and whole denominations where they don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Oops. I can point to churches led by con artists and frauds. There was a preacher very recently crowing on the internet about how his home had been raided by the FBI and this and that and the other. And I'm just sitting here thinking, Shug, I'd pipe down if I were you. Ain't no telling the things you ought to be in jail for. There are some problematic preachers all over the place. Scandals like crazy. And the Lord isn't surprised by that, or even distressed. God ain't nervous about nothing. And every time I hear a Christian parish or a Christian denomination crowing about its righteousness, I roll my eyes. Oh, you're the group that got it all right, are you? Okay, sure. You're the church where your worship is pure. You're the church where the doctrine is perfect. You're the church that has risen above scandal. No, you're not. I've talked to folks who came into Anglicanism from Eastern Orthodoxy, alarmed about the sexual sin in the clergy, and know the priest doesn't have a wife, but we all know he has a mistress, and that kind of stuff. Oh, we're getting out of that corrupt church. And I'm like, and you're coming to Anglicanism? Have you lost your mind? The Roman Catholic Church is so full of homosexual sin that they covered up generations of child abuse because if they really blew the lid off, we'd find out how many of the average Roman priests were sodomized in the seminaries at young enough ages that they cannot speak about others' crimes without exposing their shame along with it. The evidence is everywhere. Bishops have been deposed for blowing the whistle on it. There are tares everywhere. Anglicanism, good heavens. There is a woman with a pointy hat pretending to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Just about every priest in our diocese has more formal academic theological training than she has. Bless her heart. She seems to be a very nice lady and a very competent administrator. There are probably a lot of reasons to respect her as a person. But the See of Canterbury is vacant. There are tares everywhere. And I can understand the confusion and the alarm of the apostles wanting to know with fear and trembling what is the meaning of the parable of the sower. No, that's not how they put it. The field full of weeds. And if we, as the righteous, wink, wink, want to know what to do about the field full of weeds, we're going to be alarmed as well. If we want to sign up like that poor servant was willing to sign up to be a stock checker and to go out into the field, I don't know, with tweezers and a magnifying glass, and examine every stalk in every field and pull out everything suspect. First of all, it's not a possible task. Second, you'll drive yourself crazier than you already are. And third, you will damage the wheat in trying to pull out all the tares. If we were to try to do a thorough examination in this room of whose wheat and whose tare, could we make a successful go at it? Not one bit. How many of you sinned this week? How many of you have sins you've committed that you don't want this room to know about? Paul didn't raise his hand. Liar. I'm just kidding. I raise mine for sure. Now, I'm not asking about the timing of those sins. They were a long, long time ago, right? Nothing recent. Nothing really true. If we decided tweezers in one hand, magnifying glass in the other, let's do an examination, we might find out what a tiny parish this is. And it wouldn't be a fair investigation, would it? I'm wheat. But I've got some tare qualities about me, don't I? I'm wheat. You're wheat. I'm going to assume you're all wheat. Right, I'm trying. I'm going to assume that everybody in this room's wheat. But we all have sin. We're hypocrites in the church. Everybody has some distinction between their public persona and their private persona around certain people, don't they? That's natural enough. You don't think I cuss a little more in front of Tyler than I do in front of Elizabeth? Christy's looking at me like, how dare you cuss at all? But she knows me well enough, it's not surprise, it's just disdain. Y'all with me? Well, some traditions make an art and science together out of figuring out who's lost their salvation. I grew up in that kind of tradition. Every revival was really just an exercise in convincing us that we had probably lost our salvation, but if we answer this altar call, then maybe we'll get saved again. And then if you get saved again, then we can pray for the Holy Ghost again, and they're going to make you speak in tongues. Now, there were some good evangelists who came through and did things pretty well, and there were some charlatans who came through that the pastor didn't catch. So it was okay, and there were mixed results in both settings. But I grew up in a tradition where you always worry that you had lost your salvation. What did I talk about the other week? Rapture trauma? Eek. We were really, really good at telling when other people had lost their salvation. I grew up in a tradition where they baptize you again. Where if you backslid, whatever that means, and then came back and rededicated your life to the Lord, whatever that means, you might be encouraged to be rebaptized. Yikes! I mean, at least be like, see, your baptism worked, you're back. No. They baptized you again like you had lost your salvation, were on your way to hell last Thursday, but now you got saved again. What in the world? We declare you a tare, declare you wheat again, declare you a tare again, then declare you wheat, and then wonder why you were confused and still felt guilty. I don't want a job as a stalk inspector. Sometimes the ultra-Protestants get frustrated with us traditional Christians because we baptize babies. Jesus said, allow the children to come to me and don't forbid them because the kingdom of heaven is made of them. And he included infants who were being brought to him by their parents. Jesus thinks if you bring an infant to him, the infant has come to him. So he doesn't have a problem with that. But there are Christians who will get all bent out of shape and think Jesus was mistaken about that, and that that a child brought to Jesus can't be considered as having come to Jesus, you know, like the Bible says. And they get real irritated about infant baptism. You got to wait till they're old enough to know what the gospel is and confess their sins and get saved, and then you can baptize them. And then we'll only have real Christians in the church. Does it work? No. And they're mad at us because we baptize on folk who turn out to be heathens. We'll baptize folk who, I don't know, get to be about 17 and start stealing cars. And they're like, see, they weren't really Christians. And we go, how do you know? We know what the Bible says about the grace given to people at baptism. We call them to cooperate with that grace and to respond with faith and to come to know the Lord and to finish the process of conversion throughout their lives. Some folk get baptized and they never show any evidence of having cooperated with that grace. There are some Christians that would say, see, then they weren't really baptized. Or the route that some Presbyterians take. They were baptized, but they weren't elect. So they believe that some of the children who were baptized received what St. Paul said all who were baptized in Christ received, but the non-elect ones didn't. They just got wet. And there's no way you bring your precious little baby to be baptized and you don't know if they're being baptized or whether they're just getting wet, because we don't know yet if they're the elect. What kind of tear-checking nonsense are we doing here? I think if you're going to err on the side of baptizing the whole stinking world and give the grace of God a chance. If you're going to err on the side of giving everybody over to the Lord and spend the rest of their life calling them to live into their baptism. But how do we know who's really saved and who isn't? None of your business. None of your business. Well, I don't know. I'm seeing some tear-like qualities. Might be time to rip that one out. No, this one's looking pretty weedy. I think we'll leave him alone. The Lord says that you don't know until it's time for the harvest. And he makes it pretty clear that the folk down here tempted to inspect and remove the tares are not the ones responsible for the harvest. He'll send his angels. They'll remove the tares. They'll harvest the wheat. We have no responsibility to inspect, to separate, to bind, to burn. None of that is our task. Our job is to grow well. And for the ones who are righteous, to be kind. But they don't worship right. Be kind. They don't have all their doctrine in line. Be kind. They got pride flags. Be kind. Now, does that mean we don't use any discernment? We don't judge the truth or falsity of any doctrine? We don't judge the fruit on any tree? No, that's not what I'm saying. Got a pride flag in June. I'm going to read certain passages of scripture to you and hope they take. But I'm not going to be one of those Christians who says, oh, they're not real Christians. Were they baptized with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? They are not yours to judge. I can say they're wrong with good authority on certain points because the scripture is clear. But I can't declare them tares. Now can I? Y'all with me?
Yes.
You got some wrong views on predestination. I'm not going to tear you. You might be weed. You know, you threw out the liturgy and the episcopacy and started Christianity over from scratch, and you're not even real clear on whether we can say the Nicene Creed out loud. I've got some problems with you. That's why I left. But you're not my servants. You're his. He'll judge. And the one who is righteous must be kind. And the only one who's truly righteous is the Lord. And so we can trust his kindness. Now, I'm responsible for you in some ways that I'm not responsible for the Episcopalians down the street. I have some responsibility towards you that I don't have towards the Baptists down the street. I have a greater responsibility to see that my children walk in truth. And so I have to teach you, I have to instruct you, I have to correct you, I have to discipline you. If you get too out of hand, I have to excommunicate you and call the bishop. But I can't declare you tares. Pull you out. You don't belong to me. Now maybe the devil planted you, and that's why you're so ornery. Yeah, but I don't know that, so I have to be kind. I have to treat you like weed. Am I making sense to you? We have to, in our righteous discernment of error and falsehood and heresy and schism and all of that, recognize that the people do not belong to us. They are the Lord's. And the thing about parables is that they're metaphors, and metaphors always break down. What do you do when you get to the real fact that all of us were tares and all of us were sons of the enemy, but he turned us into wheat? And that's the only reason we're here. The parable breaks down if you press it too far. And Jesus knows that when he tells it. It is important for the one who is righteous to be kind. For there is no God besides him whose care is for all. His strength is the source of righteousness. His sovereignty over all causes him to spare all. He shows his strength when men doubt the completeness of his power. He rebukes insolence among those who know it. He is sovereign in strength, but he judges with mildness, and he governs us with great forbearance. He has the power to act whenever he chooses. Through such works, you've taught your people that the one who is righteous must be kind. You have filled your sons with good hope because you give repentance for sins. Even the Lord's call to repentance is a matter of kindness. Even the very real threat of judgment is a function of his love. He is not willing, the scripture tells us, that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. I would be hesitant to declare anything a tear. I would be hesitant, if I were you, to condemn yourself as a tear. Even when our hearts condemn us, Scripture says, God is greater than our hearts. Maybe you've taken the tweezers and the magnifying glass into your own life. Maybe you've turned on you. Beloved, it ain't harvest time yet. Don't expect too much from yourself. It's not time yet for your full fruitfulness. Don't see yourself in some early stage of development and count yourself out. He who planted you is faithful. He who made you is merciful. The one who is righteous is kind. I'm not going to find perfect Christianity. It turns out that pre-sermon was part of this sermon, huh? Almost like the Lord knows how to lead us in these things. I'm not going to find the perfect Christianity. Not in the East, not in the West, not in Rome, not in Canterbury, not in the Reformed Episcopal Church, not at Redeemer, not within me. I'm not going to find the perfect church with all the wrinkles ironed out. I'm not going to find this perfect formula for perfect doxology and perfect piety and perfect obedience. Not standing here behind this pulpit. We sure won't find it here. And so we turn our eyes away from wheat and weeds. And we look to the merciful Father who made us. We say, like Habakkuk, in your wrath, remember
mercy.
We throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court, and trust ourselves to the kind intentions of our Father. And then, having received such kindness, we look to others in kindness. I assume that anyone I'm talking to is someone that the Lord is saving. I assume. If you're going to have to assume, and assuming about tares damages wheat, then we better assume the opposite. We better just assume everybody we encounter is wheat in the making, wheat in the process of growing. Everyone. Besides, who are you ever going to meet? Well, I guess the Calvinists might disagree with me on this one. You're never going to meet anybody for whom Christ has not died, whose sins have not been atoned. They may be lacking an application of that atonement, but Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And I'm not going to make some wackadoodle Presbyterian exception to say that the world doesn't mean the world, the whole world. Everyone you encounter, then, you better see as wheat. When we're tempted to come to the Lord and complain about the field full of weeds, we better let Him change our perspective. You mean the field full of wheat, Paul. You mean the field full of wheat, y'all. Wheat, as far as the eye can see. And the harvest indeed is coming. And yes, there will be judgment. Yes, there will be fire. Yes, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But that won't be anything for us to gloat over. That won't be anything for us to be glad about. I was a little kid when I noticed that a lot of the preachers that talk the most about hell sound too happy about it. I was about 12 years old, I think, when I determined that I wouldn't listen to anybody teach or preach about hell unless they sounded sad about it. Yes, there will be judgment, but beloved, don't you think the Lord is a more successful farmer than the devil? Don't you think the Lord is stronger in His purpose than the enemy? If there is weeping and wailing, it is because there are some who resist even to the point of perdition. Like Saint, always call him Saint. C.S. Lewis might be a saint for all I know, closer than I am. Like C.S. Lewis said, if the doors of hell are locked, they're locked from the inside, not the outside. I know that the one who is righteous is kind. And we can trust Him with the end time harvest of the whole world. I bet He finds wheat in the darndest of places. I bet He finds wheat where we didn't even think it possible. Wheat springing up like grass in the cracks of your driveway. Wheat springing up where we were surely tares could make it. Wheat springing up where we had no hope. But our optimistic God flung His word, His people, His saints, His church everywhere and rejoices to gather.